This will be Traditions of Men, Part 2. And if you've got your billfolds ready, I'll take them. You can take them out, and I'll bless them, and you can buy that bridge I was talking about last week. Because this isn't going to be just two parts. It'll be three parts. So, again, my series always seem to be at least one message longer, if not more, than what I anticipate. Let's begin today's message by turning to Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7, I'd like to begin with verse 5. Verse 5 it says, "And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, 'Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands?' And he said to them, 'Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men.' He was also saying to them, 'You nicely set aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition.'" In the previous message, I pointed out and demonstrated in this passage, synoptic parallel, Matthew 15, that Yeshua was specifically addressing and condemning what was then known as the tradition of the elders, which in approximately 500 A.D. was codified into what we now know as the Talmud. That is, the citadel, the circulating heart's blood, the central pillar, the primary source, the only authority in Judaism. All of those Jewish quotes about the Talmud. Now, there's no denying that Yeshua was denying then what is now the religion of modern Judaism, or what became the religion of modern Judaism. And yet, how many preachers today deliver the same warning to their flocks that Yeshua delivered to his? After all, there's no difference. It's just been codified. If anything, it's become worse because it's no longer being handed down word of mouth as it was at the time of Yeshua. Now it's codified in writing, as if in stone, and being passed on in a much greater and more effective way generation to generation. It's the same thing, and yet how many preachers today deliver the same warning that Yeshua gave to his flock? Well, we know it's a small minority because it's a small minority who understand that the traditions of the elders equaled Phariseeism, and that Phariseeism eventually equaled Talmudism, and that Talmudism is one and the same as Judaism. So is it any wonder as well that the same warning given by Yeshua in the first century A.D. can also be applied to much of Judeo, or what I last week's message retitled Judaized Christianity in the present 20th century A.D. It shouldn't surprise us that with the same warning, even though it was specifically at the Pharisees, even though it was specifically at the tradition of the elders, but with the pastors and preachers today who don't know that it's still in existence, it's no wonder that that same warning can be applied to most of Judaized Christianity as well. Indeed, we find many carryovers from Judaism into Judeo or Judaized Christianity, along with additional doctrines, traditions and doctrines of men as well. To name just a few, which I addressed in the last message, the tradition of a quote-unquote spiritual Israel. Today's Jews identified as Israelites. The Romans 13 distortion of total submission to any and all government authority. The doctrine of a future, singular, wicked, world-ruling Antichrist. The great spook in the sky, Satan theory. The once-saved, always-saved doctrine. The rapture tradition, and the worst of all, or the most dangerous of all, the doctrine of man of asking Jesus into your heart for salvation. Now, all of those and more are also traditions and doctrines of men, just like those at the time of Yeshua that he was dealing with, which our people need preachers to warn them about. Amen? Amen? Thank you. Now I can go on with what I want to say next. You know, we're good at throwing amens. Maybe you were only doing it under your breath until I prompted you, and I don't normally ask for amens because normally I figure if it's worthy of an amen, it'll get an amen, without having to be prompted for. But, you know, we are good at either in our minds or verbally amening, throwing amens around when one of our preachers is condemning the Jews or Judaized Christianity. But let me ask you, does Christian Israel have any traditions of the elders, any doctrines of men, any teachings that we sacredly hold on to simply because there are doctrines? Well, let me tell you, if we do, and if we won't release our grip on them simply because they're ours, or always have been ours, or because so-and-so teaches them, or for whatever reason, when the Bible teaches otherwise, we are no different than the Pharisees of Yeshua's day, or the Jews of our day, or the Judaized Christians of Judeo-Christianity, who, quote, nicely set aside the Word of God or the laws of God in order to keep our or their traditions, end of quote. We're no different. You know, I think sometimes we see ourselves so different from everybody else just because we have some knowledge that other people don't have. Well, don't you think that the churches of Christ sometimes have knowledge that nobody else has? Don't you think the Presbyterians, at least the Reformed Presbyterians, have some knowledge that no one else has? And we all probably just get in our little old segments over here and think that we are special because of some knowledge that we have or keep. Well, we're no different. If we hold on to our traditions of our elders than any of the rest of them, we've got no more reason to point our finger at them than they do at us. Now, I want you to notice from our text here in Mark 7 and Matthew 15, of course, as well, that we're not just talking about false doctrines here. Every man has false doctrines. There was only one man who walked the face of this earth who had perfect doctrine, and he was the living Word, the Word and truth incarnate. So all of us have some truth, and all of us have some error. Hopefully, when it comes to your false doctrine, which, again, all of us have, all of you have, when it comes to your false doctrine, hopefully it's unintentional, and hopefully you'll change it when either God or man reveals to you the truth or has revealed your error to you. If otherwise, you're just a false prophet, and that's a whole other category of people. On the other hand, in Matthew 15 and in Mark 7, Yeshua is not addressing simply false doctrine, but in these instances, he's zeroing in on false doctrines which are also the traditions of the elders. In other words, if the principles of these two passages, the one that I used as the text for last week, Matthew 15, and the one that I've used for the text for this message, Mark 7, if the principles of these passages can be applied to us, to Christian Israel, then we'll need to look at those doctrines which have been handed down to more than one generation of our people. Doctrines passed on generation to generation as if truth, accepted as truth based on the fact that you figured or believed that our predecessors had scripturally proven them to be true. However, doctrines, although initially appearing scriptural or sounding good, but which have never adequately been studied and proven scripturally accurate. Thus, traditions and doctrines of men. Again, we're not just talking about doctrines of men, but those traditions that have just been passed on generation to generation. That's what the Talmud was, wasn't it? The traditions that were passed on, initially verbally, and then, of course, in written form as well. And that's the way it's worked with our traditions as well. Do we have any? I've already answered that question, but maybe you've never thought about it. Do we have any traditions of our elders? Well, let me assure you, we have our share of them. Yet, you'd never know that unless you are personally studying to show yourself approved unto God, as Paul wrote to Timothy, or your preacher is one who's willing to take the heat which comes with taking on the established order of things. Well, in the remainder of this message, I will give you some examples of our traditions of the elders. Again, you may have been amening last week's message because I was dealing with the Jews and Judaized Christianity. But in the remainder of this message, I want to deal with some examples of our traditions. Now, I won't have time to deal with all of them, or any of them, exhaustively, although in some of these cases I've already done so in previous messages. But because in this message I'll be giving somewhat of a shotgun approach, I'll have to be brief. But if these are doctrines, even though I'm going to briefly deal with them, and maybe it's good that I'm going to briefly deal with them, because if these are doctrines which you currently hold, hopefully you'll be encouraged by what little bit I share with you about these. Hopefully you'll be encouraged to examine them for yourselves and the rest of what you believe as well. Because if you're, not studying the Scriptures for yourselves, how do you know whether anything we've taught you is truth or not? How do you know you're not in a cult or not? You don't unless you're studying to show yourself approved unto God. So let's take a look at some of the traditions of the elders of Christian Israel. Let me begin with one that probably is a safe spot to begin, I think. One that I don't think is probably so sacred, but one which was passed down by some of the elders of years gone by. Based on Romans chapter 11 and verse 26, it has been taught in the past, and probably is still some today, that all Israelites, every Israelite, will be saved. Turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, in verses 25 and 26. Verse 25, "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." And then verse 26, "And thus all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, he will remove ungodliness from Jacob." Now possibly someone out there, either in this audience or someone that may hear it on the tape ministry, is going to be thinking to themselves, well, isn't that exactly what that verse says, that all Israel will be saved? Well, yes, it is. I mean, I can read it just like you can. That's what it says. However, as I've pointed out in so many occasions before, Psalms 119, verse 160, teaches us that the sum of God's word is truth. In other words, if you want to find God's will on any particular subject or doctrine, you have to take the sum of all that God says on it. You can't just go to one verse or one passage or just a few of the passages out of many that may be dealing with that particular subject or doctrine. It's the sum of God's word that is truth. There is definitely truth in Romans 11, 26. But if God has more to say on it, in almost all cases, not all cases, he usually does, then you have to go and you have to search out and you have to seek all that God says on it. There is truth, but it's the sum of God's word that is the embodiment of that truth on that particular subject. And that's where this doctrine has its problems, because just two chapters previous to this one, we find a statement which at first appears to contradict what Romans 11 and verse 26 teaches. Turn to Romans chapter 9 and verse 27. Some of you are sure already knew which verse I was going to. Romans 9, verse 27, it says, "And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved." Not only that, but in the very same chapter, Paul says the same thing. That is back to chapter 11. Chapter 11 and verse 5. It says, "In the same way then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice." So in chapter 11, Paul writes that only a remnant of the Israelites will be saved, and also that all Israel will be saved. So which is it? Neither in and by themselves. If you've got two passages or verses, both inspired by God, and they say what appears to be in two contradictory things to each other, then neither is true in and of themselves. I don't know if you ever thought about that, but they can't be, because they contradict each other. And God's word simply doesn't contradict. It harmonizes. There has got to be an answer in how those two verses can harmonize. Either extreme would be wrong. Well, it's been the tradition of some of our elders in the past of taking the one extreme, that all Israelites will be saved, and I think that's probably led to this universalism aspect, that everything is going to be saved and returned to God, which is being taught by many today as well. Well, that's simply not the case. Is there any reconciliation to this passage? Well, I address this, as most of you here know, in much more greater detail in my series entitled Confusion Dispelled, which is a series devoted to Romans 8 through 11. And that deals with it. However, simply put, between Romans 9, 6 and Romans 11, 26, Paul is teaching, simply teaching, that a remnant of all Israel will be saved. That is a remnant from the house of Judah, those known as Jews and or Israelites in these passages, and a remnant from the divorced house of Israel, those at that time known collectively as Gentiles in these passages or these chapters. Consequently, that particular tradition of the elders is easily put to rest. Again, that one's not all that controversial, but it's definitely been a tradition that was handed down and has been corrected in recent years. It's not all Israel that's going to be saved, every single Israelite, but simply a remnant out of all 12 tribes or out of both houses of Israel, because Paul was dealing with the Jews or the Judahites, the descendants of the house of Judah, who wanted to exclude all the other Israelites. And so Paul in one place says that a remnant will be saved, and Paul in one place says all Israel will be saved, a remnant out of all Israel. Now let's move on to some which might be a little more controversial. I want to use that one just to kind of pave the way for me, make it a little bit easier on your minds. How about the tradition of our predecessors that the ancestors of today's Jews were responsible for the death of Yeshua the Christ? Not hardly. That's just another classic case of Israel trying to shirk personal blame and responsibility for her own sins. They want to, you know, and there's a lot of them still doing it. I know most of our segment of Christian Israel doesn't teach that. But there's still a lot of people who understand the true identity of Israel who is still trying to blame the Jews of today and their predecessors for having crucified Yeshua the Christ. It's simply not true. It's simply a tradition of our elders that's been passed down generation to generation. Now, possibly you're thinking to yourself, hey, those on the day of Pentecost who Peter accused of crucifying Yeshua were identified as Jews. Well, that's right. Turn with me to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, and let's begin with verse 1. It says chapter 2 and verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. Then jump down to verse 5. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. So the Jews are identified. These men identified as Jews are those whom Peter preaches his Pentecost sermon to. But let me ask you, how else are they identified in Acts chapter 2? You see, people see that word Jew, and once they recognize what Judaism and the people today called Jews are about and what they're doing to Christianity, to our people, and to our nation, all of a sudden that becomes a catchword that all of a sudden they read it, they see it, and they react to it. But you've got to be careful that you're reacting to the right word referring to the same group of people or not. I didn't say that well, but I think you know what I'm saying. So how else? Yes, they're identified as Jews here. But how else are they identified in this passage? Go to chapter, stay with chapter 2 and jump down to verse 22. Same people. Read it for yourself, the intervening verses. Same people of men who were in verse 5 identified as Jews are now, verse 22, identified as men of Israel. Listen to these words. Yeshua the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, so forth and so on. How did they also attest? Men of Israel. Look at also verse 36. Verse 36. Therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Yeshua whom you crucified. Paul, the audience he was speaking to on the day of Pentecost was made up of primarily the very same mob who 50 days earlier were crying out, crucify him, crucify him. Who had rallied the Pharisees to ask for his death. And who were they identified in Acts chapter 2? Edomites, Khazars, Ashkenazis. No. Not so. They were identified very clearly as Jews or Judahites, descendants of the house of Judah, of the 12 tribes of Israel, men of Israel. Who was responsible for the Savior's crucifixion? Well, it wasn't the Edomites, and it wasn't the Ashkenazi Khazars. It was Israelites, descendants of the house of Judah. And by the way, there was some other Israelites who were also responsible for the crucifixion of our Savior. You and I. Because it was our sins who held him to that cross as well. Just another tradition of the elders. Now, closely associated with the previous erroneous doctrine is the tradition that the Jews mentioned in the Bible are one and the same with today's Jews. Well, not so again. Now, someone's bound to quote from John 8 and verse 10 to me, which speaks of the fact that God's sheep hear his voice and follow him, and that the Pharisees proclaim to be descendants of Abraham, but to have never been in captivity. How many of you have heard that doctrine? Some of you I know have. And then as a result of what we read in those two chapters, we deduce that since both houses of Israel had previously been in Assyrian and Babylonian captivities, that those Jews who claimed to be descendants of Abraham couldn't have been Israelites, but instead must have been Edomites, because they were descendants of Abraham, because both houses of Israel had been in captivity. And these Jews said they had never been in slavery. However, first consider in John chapter 8 does not say what we sometimes say. It does not say that the Pharisees were speaking of their predecessors when they talked about them not having been in slavery. That's a presumption on our part. The verse doesn't say that. But not only that, the whole argument falls apart for two other reasons. First, even if those Pharisees had been speaking about their predecessors, not only could they not have been Israelites, but they also could not have been Edomites, because the Edomites had previously been in several different captivities as well. They couldn't have been talking about their Edomite ancestry, if that's what it was, or their Israelite ancestry, if that's how we're going to presume that passages to be understood. Secondly, it was these same Pharisees who Yahshua accused of being the offspring of those who killed the prophets. Now, let me tell you, it wasn't the Edomites who killed the prophets. It was again the Israelites. We're not talking about Edomites here. And think about it too. We're talking about the Pharisees in these cases. Pharisees who wouldn't cross the road to help a Samaritan, who were Israelites. Pharisees who are in the leading position of the Jewish religion. You know, do you think they were going to be half-breeds, I guess you'd say, or anything other than Israelites? No, these were the descendants of those who went back to Jerusalem, rebuilt the temple in Jerusalem under the leadership of Ezra and Nehemiah. These were the Pharisees. These were simply Judahites. It was us. And haven't there always been a segment of God's sheep who haven't followed the shepherd? So why should we think they're Edomites? Not that there weren't probably some Edomite mixtures. We know that Herod was there, but he wasn't. I don't know that he claimed to be a Jew, but we know that the Edomites did become a segment of the Jewish people. But that is not who's being discussed when we're dealing with the Pharisees in the New Testament. Now, as a result, you may be asking, well, then what is the connection between the Pharisees of Yeshua's day and the Khazar Jews of today? Religion. Matthew 23 and verse 15 says this. Well, let's just turn there. Matthew 23. Matthew 23 and verse 15, it says, I'll let you get there. Matthew 23:15. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel about on sea and land to make one proselyte. What's a proselyte? One who's not one naturally, but who is brought into the religion. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel about on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves.
that the Talmudic practicing Khazars of today are the proselytes. Didn't they adopt the religion of Judaism in the steppes of Russia between the 7th and 9th centuries A.D.? We all know that. They're the proselytes, twice the sons of hell as were the Judahite Pharisees of Yeshua's day who practiced the tradition of the elders. That's the connection. So don't think that by what I did that I've thrown out the connection. We just haven't made the connection right. The connection is the religion. And they're twice the sons of what we have is twice as bad, at least, of what Yeshua had then. At least he was dealing with Israelites. Let's move on to the Old Testament. Here's another sacred tradition of our elders. That is that the beasts of the field in Genesis 1 and 2 are humanoid, or more specifically, the Negroes. Now, many proof texts have been employed in trying to prove that the beasts of the Bible are human, or humanoid, or whatever. Some people will take you to task if you call them humans. For example, the three primary proof texts are probably Exodus chapter 19, verses 12 and 13, Joel 1, verses 18 through 20, and Jonah 3, verses 7 and 8. In Exodus 19, 12 and 13, beasts are attributed as having hands. In Joel 1, 18 through 20, and Jonah 3, 7 and 8, beasts are attributed with the ability of praying, repenting, and wearing sackcloth. Now, initially, when one hears the arguments from these and another dozen or so passages, it appears to be a watertight case for their position. However, this is a classic case of generations of people accepting a tradition of our predecessors where they failed to do their scriptural homework. I don't know how many. I mean, all of our people, at least until very recent times, has believed this tradition. In every case, when the passages used are studied, it is relatively easy to prove that the beasts of the field are not humans, but rather wild and in some cases domesticated animals. First off, the word beast in Genesis 1 and 2 is translated from the Hebrew word kehi. So in order for the beast in these other passages to prove anything about the beast in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, they must be translated from the same Hebrew word. Yet that simply isn't the case, as some of you already know. Rather than finding the Hebrew word kehi, instead we find the Hebrew word behemah, which is defined in Strong's Concordance. Again, rather than finding the Hebrew word kehi, instead we find the Hebrew word behemah, which is number 929 in Strong's Concordance and is defined thusly. Behemah, from an unused root, probably meaning to be mute, properly a dumb beast, especially any large quadruped or animal, often collectively translated beast and cattle in the King James Version. Did you catch that? In those passages where behemoth is used, and it's in those proof text passages, Ezekiel 19, Joel and Jonah, and nearly all of the rest of them, the major arguments that are used, the major proof text, in every one of them, it's behemah that's used. Did you catch what behemah is? Those passages are talking about four-legged animals, quadrupeds. Now, you may still be wondering, but what about these creatures having hands and praying and repenting? Well, as most of you all know here, I answer every one of those points and all the others in detail in a series entitled The Multiple Creations Theory Under Scrutiny. Now, let me assure you, as emphatically as I can, the doctrine that the beasts of the field are Negroes is simply a tradition and doctrine of men, and as I've stated before in the previous series, it's baggage we don't need. It's just handing our enemies, the media and others, ammunition against us that we simply don't need. If, as I've stated before, if the Bible teaches it, fine. We hold on to it. But if the Bible doesn't teach it, my goodness, let's get rid of it. I mean, you've seen what the media does with it. Well, these people believe the Negroes are the beast of the field or the beast of the earth. We don't need it. And on top of it, it's simply tradition of the elders to begin with. Let's move on to another tradition. That is several mistaken applications regarding interracial marriage or miscegenation. Now, we need to practice. We need to always practice scriptural integrity. The reason I say this at this particular point is because we need to stop using passages which have nothing to do with miscegenation as if they do. We've been excellent at that. It's again, a tradition that's been handed down to us from our elders. Now, those here and those on the tape ministry already know what I'm talking about because I recently preached a series of messages entitled Guess Who's Coming to Church, in which I addressed this very point. However, let me quickly cite a few examples of what I'm talking about. For example, and this one is not in my, I don't believe is in the previous series, but for example, we often teach that the flood of Noah's day was brought on because of the sin of miscegenation. I know you've probably all heard that. It's taught all the time. However, Genesis 6 does not teach that. Turn to Genesis 6 with me. Genesis 6, let's read verses 1 and 2. Verse 1, now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Now, according to our traditions, the sons of God represent Adamites, and the daughters of men represent the other races. But there's one major flaw in that interpretation. Look up the word men in the phrase daughters of men in the Hebrew. And guess what you find? The word is translated from number 120 in Strong's Concordance, that is Adam. So that the phrase is actually not the daughters of men, but the daughters of Adam. Now, if you're going to persist in trying to make the flood the result of miscegenation, then it's the sons of God, which you'll have to make the other races. But I think you know that you'll probably have a real tough time scripturally doing that as well. It was simply the sons of God were taking the daughters of Adam for wives. What I think is being described here, and I'm not going to purport it as being absolute truth. There are some other options. But what I think is being described here is that the sons of God, that is the Sethites, were mixing with the daughters of men, that is the Canaanites. Now, and we don't have any teaching in the Bible that prohibited that, but I highly believe that God had probably verbally or in some fashion passed it down that he was disapproved of that. He didn't want the sons of the children of the Sethites mixing with the children of the Canaanites. However, in no fashion, even if that's the case, in no fashion can that be considered as interracial marriage. Now, I know you're probably going to ask, or somebody's going to ask, but what about Noah being perfect in his generations? Because that's also used. Well, that statement does not have to have anything to do with racial purity. It doesn't have to be interpreted that way. We quote it as if that's the only way it can be interpreted. It does not have to be interpreted that way. Genesis 6:9, for example, in the NASV, or the New American Standard Version, reads, "These are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God." Now, if that's a correct rendition, or a possible correct rendition of that passage, rather than perfect in his generations, it puts a whole different light on it. Again, note, it says that Noah was a righteous man, and the New American Standard says, blameless in his time, Noah walked with God. Now, how could Noah, someone may ask, how could Noah be morally perfect or blameless in God's sight? Anybody want to suggest an answer for that? How could Noah, as I've heard this asked, how could Noah be perfect in God's sight? How could he be morally perfect or blameless? Well, how about the same way you and I are? By God's grace. Look at verse 8. But Noah, in New American Standard it says, but Noah found favor in the eyes of Yahweh. In the King James, it says, and Noah found grace in the eyes of Yahweh. And it's normally translated grace throughout the Old Testament. And then it goes on to say that he was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Now, also note Genesis 7:1, which I believe is probably a commentary on Genesis 6 and verse 9. Chapter 7 and verse 1, it says, "Then Yahweh said to Noah, 'Enter the ark, you and all your household, for you alone I have seen to be righteous before me in this time.'" In the King James Version, we find in Genesis 6:9, it says, "Perfect in his generations," which has led some to think of racial purity. But in Genesis 7:1 in the King James, it just simply says, "Righteous in his generations." There's no perfectness there. It's just he was righteous, or righteous in his time. One says perfect in his generations, one says righteous and perfect in his generations, and one simply says he was a righteous man in his generations, amongst his people, in his time, however you want to interpret that. In other words, we don't have any conclusive textual proof that the flood was brought on because of miscegenation. That has been simply a tradition of the elders that has been passed down generation to generation. Let's be scripturally honest with some of these things. It's about time we need to. We clamor for the rest of Christianity to be honest with some of the things that are so clear in the scriptures and that we understand. Well, one of these days a good Baptist or good Church of Christ preacher is going to figure out some of this, and they're going to demand that we be honest. Better it come from me than from them. Again, some people may not like this, but again, are you going to accept God's word and what it literally says, or are you going to accept the tradition of your elders? Now turn to Numbers chapter 25. Numbers chapter 25, where it is often taught that the plague which Phinehas arrested was also caused by miscegenation. Again, not true. There is absolutely no way that this passage can be construed as having anything to do with miscegenation. Look at verse 1. It says, "While Israel remained in Shittim, the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab." Now, even if verse 1 is addressing literal descendants of Moab, which it is not, we're still not talking about interracial mixing here. Who were the Moabites? This is also something I don't think I addressed in that particular series. Who were the Moabites? Well, they were the descendants of incest between Lot and one of his daughters. And who was Lot? Abraham's nephew, a blood relative of Abraham. So there's no way, even if we're talking about literal Moabites here, there is nothing interracial between Moabites and Israelites. Different lineages, true, but nothing racial. Now, these people were a forbidden lineage, let's understand that, but they were not another race of people. Yet the daughters of Moab in this instance were not literal descendants of Moab, as proven by the scriptures, by the book of Jasher, and by Josephus as well. The daughters of Moab were the Midianite women who were under subjugation of Moab. Look at Numbers 25 and verse 6. It says, "Then behold, one of the sons of Israel came and brought to his relatives a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses." It wasn't a Moabite woman, it was a Midianite woman. They were under the subjugation of Moab at that time. Thus they were called the daughters of Moab. Then behold, verse 6, "Then behold, one of the sons of Israel came and brought to his relatives a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the sons of Israel while they were weeping at the doorway of the tent of meeting." And it was those two who are identified and given names in Jasher as Zimri and Cosby, whom Phinehas ran a spear through. So, the mixing which took place here was with Midianite women. So who were the Midianites? I mean, sometimes we just need to ask some questions, and we'll find that there's some problems with these traditions that are so often passed down and blindly accepted. Who were the Midianites? Genesis 25, verses 1 and 4. You won't need to turn there, but verse 1 says, "Now Abraham took another wife, whose name was Keturah." Verse 4, "And the sons of Midian were Ephah and Epher and Hanok and Abida and Eldah. All these were the sons of Keturah, who was the wife of Abraham." Blood, the Midianites, were simply blood, again, blood relatives of Abraham. Not only that, but six chapters later, Moses permits Israelite men to take the virgin Midianite women for wives. Numbers chapter 31. Let me read to you verses 13 and 18 again. And again, I appreciate you bearing with me, those of you who have gone through this previously. Verse 13. And Moses and Eleazar the priest and all the leaders of the congregation went out to meet them outside the camp, the warriors of Israel. And Moses was angry with the officers of the army, the captains of thousands and the captains of hundreds who had come from service in the war. And Moses said to them, have you spared all the women? Behold, these caused the sons of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against Yahweh in the matter of Peor. So the plague was among the congregation of Yahweh. So we're talking about the same people, same incident, judgment upon the Midianites for what they did back at Baal Peor. Verse 17, now therefore kill every male among the little ones and kill every woman who has known man intimately. Notice verse 15 again. It says, and Moses said to them, have you spared all the women? Why would he say that? Verse 17, now therefore kill every male among the little ones and kill every woman who has known man intimately, but all the girls, what girls? The girls of the Midianites, who have not known man intimately, spare for yourselves. The incident in Numbers 25 had nothing to do with miscegenation. Instead, the plague was brought on by fornication and idolatry. Israelite men could take non-Israelite women of the same race, as long as they weren't of one of the three forbidden lineages of Moab, Ammon, or Canaan, as wives for themselves. Thus, that event, which so many today are proclaiming had to do with interracial marriage, had absolutely nothing to do with miscegenation, because Noah even allowed those men to take the virgins for themselves for wives. In addition to the two previous passages, it should also be noted that neither Deuteronomy 7, nor Ezra 9, nor Nehemiah 13 have anything specifically to do with miscegenation either. The people mentioned in those passages are all either Canaanites, Moabites, or Ammonites, all three forbidden lineages, but all three lineages of the same race of people as Israel. Consequently, they don't have anything to do specifically with miscegenation or interracial marriage either. Now, you may ask, so then does the Bible condemn miscegenation? I put this in here because I don't want anybody to misunderstand me. I am not promoting miscegenation, and neither does the Bible. It does condemn, miscegenation. And I elaborate on how and where in my series, Guess Who's Coming to Church. However, even though the Bible does, let's be scripturally honest and stop promoting the traditions of the elders which cannot honestly be used against the sin of miscegenation. Let's use the Bible the way it was intended to be used, in other words. Well, I hope what we've uncovered thus far causes you to get into the Scriptures and to prove these and other doctrines that you may hold for yourselves. It should be a good test for us. We're either passing the test or we're failing the test. But it should be a good test to us in determining or in prompting us that we had better study the Scriptures for ourselves. Just because so-and-so, who sounds so biblically accurate, who propounds the Word so eloquently, he just may be wrong. And these and many other traditions that we hold on to in Christian Israel prove the point. God never intended you. He intended you to be guided and directed by the elders, the teachers, the evangelists, and the prophets. But he didn't intend you to just hang upon their words as if they were the words of Christ themselves. You're to test them to see whether there's truth in them. If there's truth, you accept it. You approach it in the fashion of 1 Thessalonians 5, and verse, I believe it's verse 21. Examining everything carefully, holding fast to that which is good, and abstaining from every form of evil. Let that be the case. In part three, we'll look at a few more traditions of Israel, of Christian Israelites, such as Ezekiel 18 and usury, salvation for non-Israelites or non-salvation for non-Israelites, and the strangers, Zur and Ger, and probably some others as well. Until then, let me encourage you once again to study to show yourselves approved unto God. Let's stand and we'll close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we're again thankful for your word, thankful for your guidance, your direction you give us through it. Father, I pray that these words would strengthen our people, Father, that it would unite us, Father, not in our own doctrines, but, Father, in your word. Let your word always prevail as truth in our hearts and minds. And let us be scripturally honest. Let us show scriptural integrity, Father, in what we do. Again, we all have false doctrine, but, Father, help us to seek for purity of your word, and to continually be seeking to conform more and more our lives and our doctrines to what your word clearly teaches. We're thankful for it, and we're thankful that you will guide us, that you do guide us, and that you lead us in truth and victory through it. We praise you for these things now, and through and by Yeshua the Christ. Amen.